We read from the Word of God as we turn to the first letter of John. First John, we read two portions of the letter. First of all, in chapter 2, reading from the first verse. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command, its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing, and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light. There is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded him. Chapter 2, we end at verse 11, and we then turn over to chapter 3, and again we read from the beginning of the chapter. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. For some Christians, it's never a problem, or so it seems. Others find it a problem occasionally, something that may rear its head from time to time. For others, it represents an area of protracted struggle, from which they never really seem to escape, as if it constantly dogged their steps. Many Christians, at one time or another, have difficulties with assurance of salvation. And perhaps you can identify with that this evening. It very well may be the case that you can say amen. Do you know what it is at times, or you may have known what it is, to struggle with whether you are truly saved or not? Assurance can be a very important issue for Christians. The problems can be serious sometimes. They can lead to spiritual depression. They can lead to many difficulties in a Christian's walk with the Lord. And difficulties with assurance come in different forms. For some people, the thought may be, well, I belong to Christ. I've trusted in the Lord. And yet I'm afraid that sometime I may do something, some situation, some trial may arise, and my faith will fail, and I lose my salvation. Perhaps an even greater burden may be the thought that perhaps I have already done something, that such a situation has arisen. I was a Christian, I trusted in the Lord, but now I've lost it. And that can be a very great trial for some brothers and sisters in the Lord. For others, it may be the thought, well, did I ever really trust in Christ? I thought I did. And yet, they look at their failures, they look at their sins and their struggles and their temptations. And the feeling may be, well, I don't think I ever was really saved. And that too can be a tremendous burden for some. And so assurance of salvation is an important issue. And I want this evening to turn not to one text, but to a book, to 1 John. I want to look at a number of texts and passages in John's first letter, because he tells us one of the specific purposes in writing this letter. In chapter 5, at verse 13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. One of John's goals in penning this letter under the direction of the Spirit was to help Christians to have a well-grounded assurance of salvation. And so we want to think this evening of the subject, sure of salvation. Focus particularly in 1 John, we'll be looking at some other relevant scripture texts as well, and to see how can we have a solid, well-grounded assurance of salvation. Often the problems with assurance among Christians arise because we're too readily guided by our feelings. Have you heard some say, have you said it yourself, I don't really feel saved. You know, I did once, but I don't feel saved. Now, whatever exactly it is to feel saved. But many Christians, and I think it's one of the weaknesses of much of the Christian church today, many Christians operate on the basis of how they feel. And if today they don't feel saved, then they're thrown into the depths. Their sense of assurance is gone. And they struggle. They're battling with a lack of assurance. And of course, the devil is an expert in raking up the sins and the failures. Have you heard him tell you, how can you be a Christian when you said that? How can you be a Christian when you did that? And he's very good at hitting the weak points where we're vulnerable and dredging up the sins and the failures and keeping them before our attention. So we need to be on our guard. And if we are sensitive children of God, of course, the sins and the failures trouble us. We may be very aware of how we feel the Lord. We measure our lives by the Word of God, as we must. And yet perhaps sometimes it seems all we can see is failure. How we don't meet God's requirements, and how we fail to keep God's law. And so we struggle further. We're not to go on our feelings. Feelings are important in the Christian life. But we're not to be guided by them or depend upon them. We're to depend on the Word of God and on the God who addresses us in the Scriptures. So we need to turn for our help to God's Word. Here is the solid ground on which we need to be relying. I want to look first at the foundation. What is the foundation for assurance of salvation? Well, we find it in the Word. We must begin in the right place, not with ourselves, not with our struggles, not with looking in. There's a place for doing that. But we begin in the Word. When God addresses us, speaks in the infallible Scriptures. And when we think of the foundation for assurance of salvation, there are two aspects of it that should be of tremendous help to every Christian. We need to think first of the work of God in history. The work of God in history. And I mean by that that our Christian faith is grounded on what actually took place in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. History is of tremendous importance to Christians. There are other religions where history doesn't matter. If their founder, some of their leaders, had never even existed, it wouldn't make any difference to them at all. But if the Lord Jesus Christ never existed, and if he did not do what the Bible tells us he did, then there is no Christianity. We're building on what God has done in Christ. And John begins this letter with that conviction and lays it before us in the very first few verses of chapter 1. And he writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." And it couldn't be any more definite than that. They'd actually seen it. They were eyewitnesses. They had touched. And surely John must be thinking of the finger and the nail prints and the spear wound on the side. They could touch the reality of what God had done in Christ, the risen Christ who stood before them. It couldn't be more definite. These are events of which we can be absolutely certain. And he reminds us of the specific content of what it is that he and the apostles were bringing to the world. "We proclaim," he says in verse 2 of chapter 1, "we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us." It centers on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why in the course of his letter, John puts such great emphasis upon the reality of the incarnation, that it is God in human flesh with whom we have to deal in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, there were probably in the background false teachers who were denying the reality of the incarnation. But John takes that as an opportunity to reinforce at the very heart of the gospel message. God has come in human flesh in Christ for the salvation of sinners. So important is that. John tells us how serious a denial the person and work of Christ is, chapter 2 and verse 22. And there John tells us, who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. Here's the very heart of the good news of salvation. Here is a Savior. One who has done all that's necessary for the redemption of sinners like you and me. The beginning of chapter 2, John speaks of it in verse 2. He says, "He is the propitiation for our sins." That word that reminds us that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus is one that turns away the holy wrath of God. And so the demands of God, because of our broken law, are satisfied by Christ. There is the perfect sacrifice that has been offered once for all. So here are certainties in which we can build. Here are events that have taken place. Here's what God has done. And it's on these certainties that our faith must rest. If you struggle with salvation, if you are asking yourself, will it? one day happen that I will do or say something that will mean I lose my salvation? Will it by faith fail in the hour of trial? We begin at the beginning. God has done a perfect work in Christ for the salvation of his people. It is full. It meets every need of the sinner. The work of God in history. But we must also think in the foundation of the work of God in the believer. The work of God in the believer. Since these things have taken place, what do they mean for us? What do they mean for you? If you have come to Christ, if you put your trust in him, repentance and faith, then what has God done in you? Because the more clearly we understand what God has done in us, the more evident it will be that such a work is irreversible and it cannot fail. What God has done in the application of the work of Christ crucified and risen cannot be undone. As we think of some of the descriptions of what God does in us, that should be evident. It is irreversible. John writes in chapter 3 and verse 2 that we are called children of God, and that is what we are. Through faith in Christ, we are children of God. We have been adopted into his family. He has implanted new life within us. That is the measure of the transformation that we have undergone if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given us the status in grace. We are children of God. And that is not contradicted by the fact that we do still sin from time to time. That, of course, is something the devil will fasten on and make sure we're aware of it and remember it, our failures and our sins. But John tells us very clearly that there is no child of God who is free of sin. It's true of each one of us. Again, in the first chapter, he says, if we claim to be without sin, verse 8, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The fact that we do sin and fall is not reason to say, well, I can't be a child of God. I wouldn't sin if I were. We do fail. But it is not habitual sin. It is not sin in which we delight or in which we live. We'll come back to think more of that in a moment. The Lord has adopted us into his family. We need to grasp the greatness of this work of grace. Sometimes, perhaps particularly if we were raised in Christian homes, we too easily think that it was a short step into the kingdom. And we don't understand the magnitude of the work of grace in the heart of any sinner, whatever our background. Peter writes of this in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, where he speaks of how the Lord has called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. We think of how the Lord Jesus himself, as he speaks of those who believe in him and in the one who sent him, John 5:24, he says, such a person has crossed over from death to life. Not that they will one day, but they have crossed over from death to life. The Lord assures us again and again of the security of the position of his people. He tells us in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And then he goes on with the assurance and encouragement, and he who comes to me I will never cast out. Never drive away. There's security in all who come to Christ because they've been given by the Father. They are objects of the love of God. John writes of that here in his letter in chapter 4. He tells us in verse 14, for example. In verse 19, rather, we love because he first loved us. He set a love upon us before the world was made. Before he said, let there be light, he loved us in Christ. And he gave us to his Son for redemption. And the Lord assures us, he speaks of himself as the good shepherd in John 10. No one can snatch us out of his hand. No one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. And so if we struggle with assurance and we think, well, perhaps I might lose my salvation. Perhaps I have lost my salvation. We need to remember what the Lord has done for us. And so we can tell ourselves in faith that the Lord will not de-justify one of his children. He will not unadopt one of his children. He will not take us in the realm of life and send us back across into the realm of death. We've crossed over and we remain in the realm of life. Do not slip through the Lord's fingers and do not throw us out of his hand. We are kept secure. You think of that glorious ending to Romans 8. The Apostle Paul, it seems, looks around. He looks around, as it were, the whole creation. And he thinks of all those things and those forces that might seem to threaten our salvation. And then he has the conviction, the God-given conviction. Nothing can separate us, not height, nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you're tempted to say to yourself, well, I did trust in Christ, but it's gone, I lost it. Remember what God did for you when he brought you to Christ. And take encouragement that that work can never be undone. Whatever your feelings may be, however you might struggle, it's what God has done that matters. It's the foundation in his work in Christ that cannot be destroyed, and his work in the heart and life of his children that cannot be undone. That's the foundation for our assurance. We've got to bring our feelings into line with what God's word says about us. Close our ears to what the devil would say. In Christ we're forgiven, we're made alive, and the Lord keeps us secure. That's the foundation for assurance. If you struggle with a fear that you may lose salvation or may have lost it, though once you were saved, think of the work of God in history, what he's done in Christ. Think of the work of God in your heart. When he has done all of that, he will never undo it. He will never drive away his children, and they will never slip away. The foundation for assurance. But then, secondly, we need to think of the evidence. The evidence that will strengthen our assurance. Because it may be that you say, well, that's all right, but I'm not sure I ever did really come to Christ. Maybe years ago, you know, I thought I made a commitment. Perhaps in a meeting in some particular setting, maybe I put up my hand, I came forward, whatever it may be. I thought I was a Christian, but I don't think I was really. Maybe you look at your life and you see your sins, you see your failures. And you think, how could I ever really have been saved? I don't think I was. And so we need to address that struggle. Because the Bible does say, yes, there are those who deceive themselves about being saved. There are those who have a false faith that proves ultimately to be deceptive. It is possible for some to think they're saved and to discover ultimately they're not. So we need to address those who struggle and think, well, was I ever really a Christian? Maybe not. And in John's first letter, we're provided with several tests that will provide evidence for the genuineness of our trust in Christ, that will help us to discern if we have been saved. Indeed, the fact that you're concerned about it is an encouragement. That you are anxious as to whether you're saved or not itself would suggest something of God's grace in your heart. If you're hardened in sin and lost, why would you be concerned? But there are tests. Indeed, one older commentary on 1 John is called the tests of life. And these tests, these marks, will be evident in the life of any true Christian. Now, it will be in varying degrees. No one will be perfect in any of these. And we need to be aware of discouraging ourselves. No, we will not be perfect in any of them. But to some degree, they will all be present if we truly are born again of the Spirit of God. What evidences does John offer? Evidence, first of all, of belief. We find that in chapter 4 and the opening 6 verses. He's warning Christians not to believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Test false teachers. Be discerning. And how do we do that? And we are back to the person and work of Christ. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But we can apply that in a more personal way. Those who are children of God believe that Christ is God incarnate, crucified and risen for the salvation of sinners. And that is fundamental. There are doctrines which are important, and yet they are of secondary importance. They do not decide whether we are saved or lost, but this is not negotiable. This is essential, that we believe what the Bible says regarding the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is the eternal God incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth. He lived a life of perfect obedience. Who died an atoning death on the cross and is risen in triumph and in glory. These are not negotiable. If we do not believe these things, then we are not saved. This is the test of belief. Any other Christ is a Christ of your imagination. He's not the Christ of the Bible. He's not the Christ who died and rose again for sinners. The Christ that the cults bring to our doors, be it the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or others, is not the Christ of the Bible. And you can say to them, as I've said to them often, your Jesus can't save me. He can't save anybody. Only the Christ of the Bible can save. And so that is a test we can apply. Do we believe what the Word of God says about the Lord Jesus? When you read of him, when you hear the word preached, you hear again who Jesus is and what he has done to save sinners, do you say amen in your heart? Do you say, yes, I believe that. He's my Savior. That's the one I'm trusting for salvation. Do you find the questions in your heart and your mind? Well, not sure. Not sure about that. Have my doubts. All that about the cross and was it really necessary? And how can someone be God and man? Now there are questions, of course, but our little minds we'll never fully answer. But do you believe what the Word of God says about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate, crucified and risen for Savior, for the salvation of sinners? If you don't, if there are elements of that and you say, well, I can't believe that, then we need to talk. We need to go back to God's word and see what it says about Christ. Do you believe what the word of God says about Jesus? The test of belief. John gives us then, secondly, the test of obedience. The test of obedience. We have it in the portion we read in chapter 2. And there in verse 3, John writes, "We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands." There it is, quite plainly, straightforwardly, set before us. How do we know that we've come to know Jesus? We obey. We obey his commands. There is the test of obedience. To claim to know Christ, as many do, and yet to live in disobedience to his commandments, to show even little concern to keep his commandments, immediately puts a question mark over that man, that woman's profession. How could it be that they know Christ if they have no concern to obey him, to keep his law? Of course, we live in a day when, even among Christians, the idea of obeying God's law is not considered that important. And yet here God's word tells us, here's a test of the genuineness of a profession of faith. John goes on, we thought of these words as we sat at the Lord's table just last week in verse 6. "Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did." Anybody can claim to belong to Christ. Northern Ireland still has plenty of people who do it. But the question is, do they walk as Jesus walked? If you profess to belong to Christ, do you walk as Jesus walked? Do you desire to keep God's commandments? Do you find in your heart a longing to obey him? Now you know at times you fail, and you disobey, and you sin. But does it grieve you? Christians may sin the same sins as the unsaved, but what is your attitude to that fall? Does it grieve you? Do you sorrow for that sin because you've offended your Saviour? See, the attitude of the Christian to that sin is different from that of the unbeliever. There should be a grief over that sin. We can't rest content in it. We sorrow until we find again the Lord's forgiveness. And that's an evidence of grace, that God draws us back to Christ to find restoration of fellowship and a sense of his presence. If you're a child of God, though you sin, you don't rest content in that sin until it has been forgiven. Do you find in your heart a desire for obedience, for greater obedience? You're conscious of how far short you fall, and you long to be more like Christ. You long to keep his commandments more faithfully. Then be encouraged. There's a mark of the grace of God in your heart and life. Longing for obedience and for greater obedience. Faith without works is dead, of course, James writes in James 2:26. The same lesson. It's not a loud profession of being a Christian that matters. Do you keep his commandments? As John writes in chapter 5, the child of God doesn't find the keeping of those commandments a burden. And if you keep Christ's commandments and you find joy in it, be encouraged. It's a mark of grace. This is love for God. John writes in chapter 5 that we keep his commandments, and his commands are not burdensome. Do you find God's commandments weigh down on you? Do you find them heavy? That's not a good sign. In contrast, do you find joy? Do you find satisfaction in obedience? Be encouraged that God's grace is at work in your heart. Belief, obedience, the final test, love. Love. This is a theme that runs all the way through 1 John. John writes much of it. He understands its importance in Christian living. Love. He writes of in chapter 3, for example, from verse 11. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. He takes Cain as a bad example. We'll be looking at Cain, God willing, in the letter of Jude in the coming Lord's Day. There was an example of one who did not love and who showed he didn't know God. There was no love in his heart either for God or for his brother. What is love? We see it in Christ. Self-sacrificing, self-giving love. Do you see something of that in your heart, in your life? That there is a love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, sometimes they grate on you, don't they? And they may be aggravating. And sometimes they're hard to love. Of course, don't forget, maybe sometimes you're hard to love. And you grate on them. And yet, is there a love, a desire for their welfare, their spiritual welfare, their growth in grace? And that is a mark the Spirit of the Lord works in your heart. You're one of His. There's that sense of being the family of God. Do you look at other believers and you see them not as strangers, but you see them as your brothers, your sisters? And despite their quirks and their oddities and their failures, you love them. And you want them to grow to be more like your Saviour. There's a mark of grace. We desire what is best for them. As Christ in His death and resurrection desired what was best for His people. And it's not just a matter of nice feelings. Love sometimes in our culture is being devalued to a warm, fuzzy feeling. But it's very practical. John says here in chapter 3, verse 17, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Very, very practical. What does your love, your brothers and sisters, lead you to do for them? Is it practical action that flows out of love for those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? If we belong to the Saviour, then something of His love will be evident in us. A love for the unlovely, for the difficult, for those who maybe are not all that grateful for evidences of love that we show to them. And yet we cannot do anything else but love them because they belong to the Lord. There's a mark of grace. Belief, obedience, and love. Do these mark us? Do these mark us as children of God? We know we don't believe sometimes as strongly or as thoroughly as we should. We don't obey with the zeal and the devotion sometimes that we should. We don't love as much as we do. And yet, when we look at ourselves in the light of the Scriptures, those marks are there. You do believe what the Word says about Christ. You do obey God's commands with a measure of delight. You do love your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Be encouraged. These are marks of grace. Not something you can work up in yourself. It can't be counterfeited, certainly not in the long term. Be encouraged. The Lord does not want His children to be wondering constantly, do they belong to the family? If you have children, And they're coming to you again and again, and they say, do I really belong to the family? I don't think I do. You know, maybe somebody at school, whatever, has told them, you know, you don't really belong there. You were left on the doorstep, a gypsy, whatever it may be. And they're anxious. And they're concerned I belong. And they're afraid they'll discover they're not really part of the family. You'll reassure them. And you'll show them that they belong, they're part of the family, the objects of your love and your care. And that is how God treats us as his children. He does not want us constantly to be doubting and questioning and afraid. And he gives us the means to find well-grounded assurance of salvation. But we are not always in doubt and anxious and questioning and paralyzed in our spiritual life. If you believed in Christ and now you wonder, will I or have I lost my salvation? Remember the foundations, the work of God in history, the work of God in your life. And if perhaps you wonder, was I ever really saved? Look to the tests. Do you believe? Do you obey? Do you love? And if it should be that in honesty you have to say, I don't pass any of those tests, and the way of salvation through faith in Christ is open. Come to them for the first time. Enter into life. Experience the joy of salvation in Christ. By God's grace, enter into that family from which none is cast out, and all are kept safe and secure.